Brother Todd Nybert's sister, Sherry, is here this morning. She and her husband, Jim. 25, maybe 26 years ago, I was getting dressed to leave to Cherokee, North Carolina, for a Bible conference where I preached every year for as long as Brother Tim James and the congregation there had them. And I got a call on Monday morning, early. It said, Brother Todd's in hospital, and his vital signs are dropping rapidly. He wants to see you, and if you want to see him, you better come now, because he won't be here much longer. It turned out the Lord intervened, and Brother Todd's healthy and doing fine. But we drove over to Lexington and spent the day there as long as we could, and still get down into Cherokee. I don't think I'll ever forget the first thing that greeted me when I walked in the room. Lynn was sitting on the side of the bed with Todd, and she looked up at me and said, what will Aubrey and I do? What will we do without Todd? About 10 years ago, maybe 12, I was preaching in North Carolina. A friend of mine had just been diagnosed with a severe case of melanoma. Doctors gave him just a few weeks, a few months at most to live. Again, God intervened. He's still very healthy. He's a man a little older than I am. But I walked in church building about the size of this one, maybe a little bit bigger. His wife and I were the only ones in the building. And she rushed up to me and she said, Brother Don, what will I do? What will I do? And then just a few weeks ago, as many of you know, Brother Tommy Robbins was diagnosed with cancer, spread all over his body. The doctors said then he has a few days at most to live, maybe a couple of weeks. They now think maybe he might survive to Thanksgiving. So I called and spoke to Robin. Her first words, what will I do? Well, I've got a message for you this morning. I've titled the message, Relief for Troubled Hearts. Actually, when I was preparing this message, I had titled it, A Cure for Troubled Hearts, and I realized immediately that's not going to happen. There's no cure for troubled hearts, not in this world. Just relief. Faith in Christ doesn't cure the trouble. It just relieves the pain and the trouble. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Will you turn to that passage in John 14? And let's look at three things in this passage together. Our Lord speaks here to his disciples. He speaks to you and me, his disciples, about heart trouble. And he speaks to you and me, his disciples, about our heavenly home. And he speaks to you and me, his disciples, about a good hope of good things to come. These three verses, so rich in gospel truth, for more than 2,000 years have been peculiarly, distinctly blessed to God's people in times of trouble. How many hospital rooms so dark with gloom they've brightened? How many hearts so heavy with trouble they've relieved? How many bereaved men and women, so heavy with the loss they've comforted. How many dying saints, faced with the prospect of immediate eternity, they have sustained. Our Lord Jesus speaks in this passage distinctly to his disciples at the time that he was about to leave them and go back to glory, after ministering to them, teaching them, instructing them, walking with them, comforting them, sustaining them, upholding them, delivering them for 3.5 years. Now he's about to leave them, and he says, you can't go with me. And their hearts are full of trouble. May God the Holy Spirit write the lessons he intends on our hearts. First, we have a very, very precious relief for a very, very old problem. The problem is heart trouble. The relief is faith in Christ. What will we do? What will we do? We'll do just what we've been doing. We'll trust our Redeemer. We'll trust our Savior. Heart trouble is the most common thing in the world. No rank, no class, no condition is exempt from it. No bars, no bolts, no locks can keep it out. Heart trouble comes partly from inward things and partly from outward things. Partly from things that are of the body and partly from things of the mind. Partly from things that we love and partly from things we fear. Partly from things we cherish and partly from things we despise. The journey of life is full of trouble. It's full of trouble. I recall Brother Scott Richardson one time making a statement. We were preaching together. He said, life in this world, matter of fact, we were preaching right here. He said, life in this world ain't much. It begins with a slap on the bottom and ends with a shovel full of dirt in your face, and everything in between is bumps and bruises. And that's a pretty good description. Don't expect any better. This life is full of trouble. God's saints, like other men, have bitter cups they must drink. And what makes our cup more bitter than that of others is that we know our Heavenly Father mixes the cup. Sometimes he gives us some understanding as to why he gives the trouble. Usually he doesn't. Usually at the time we have no apprehension at all as to why the difficulty, the heartache, the heaviness has come upon us. I just talked to a very dear pastor friend. I don't know how I can endure things he's enduring. I don't know how I could take it. I just don't know how. But God sustains him. Why, at this time in this man's life, these overwhelming heartaches? Why? Not one, not two, one on top of the other. Why? I don't know. He doesn't know. Don't have an answer. Can't begin to explain. I don't have a clue. But God mixes the cup, our Heavenly Father. And he does so because he loves us. And he calls for us to do nothing but trust him as we drink the cup. All of Zion's pilgrims passed through waters of trouble, rivers of pain, fires of adversity. It is written we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. There are Philistines without and Canaanites within, all bent on the destruction of our souls. Sooner or later, we must, like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, face giant despair. Sooner or later, you and I will have our time in Doubting Castle. Sooner or later, We will be locked up in the dungeon of darkness. And sooner or later, we must be sifted as wheat. Sooner or later. Our Lord had just told Peter, Satan desired to have him, that he may sift him as wheat. His last word in chapter 13, he tells Peter before the cock crows tomorrow morning, twice, you're going to deny me three times. How would you recommend preparing a preacher? How would you go about doing that? Let's send him to seminary. Let's get him a degree. Let's teach him theology. I talked to you last night about that, getting the pastor's hip pocket, listen and learn, read and study. Well, the Lord Jesus has a man he's going to prepare to preach, like few men. Like few men. And now, Peter, I'm going to put you in the sieve. The sieve is mine, and I'm going to use Satan to sift. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And when he got done with him, Peter's ready to preach what we read in Acts chapter 2. Not until then. Not until then. When we read John 14, we should always consciously remember that our Lord begins the message in John 13. And it is the same message, the same discourse with interchange with his disciples all the way through chapter 16 and concludes with his great high priestly prayer in chapter 17. So I urge you, when you read this passage, go home today. You'll have time. Take time. Read John 13 through John 17 at one sitting and understand that this is one message to our Lord's disciples by our Master. Our Lord's continuing this discourse that he began after washing his disciples' feet. After the scene has changed a little bit, Judas leaves the Master. He's gone out to betray him. There may have been a slight pause. Probably was. The Lord had told the disciples, now, one of you is going to betray me. And they all said, Lord, is it I? All except Judas. All except Judas. And then to cover his hypocrisy, he said, Master, is it I? And the Lord Jesus identified him plainly. He said to them all, said, the one that dips the sop with me, that's the betrayer. And he handed a cup to Judas. Judas dipped the sop, and he went out to betray the Master. This is after the Lord washed his feet. This is after the Lord established the Lord's Supper. You mean he gave the bread and wine to Judas? He sure did. He sure did. Oh, boy, that throws a monkey wrench into the whole works, doesn't it? He sure did. He sure did. And Judas goes out to betray him. And the Master perhaps looked at Judas and paused, and as if to say, now, don't let this shake you. Don't let this disturb anything. This too is according to my will. This too is according to God's purpose. This too is necessary for your good and God's glory. And then he goes right on and says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He turns to these disciples of his, and his object throughout this passage and the following two chapters is to comfort, establish, and build up the downcast hearts of troubled disciples. Our Savior saw that these disciples were just turned upside down. Their world was just flat turned upside down. They had seen him, their master, whom they loved so dearly, troubled in spirit. They heard him say, "Now is my soul exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." They'd never heard such words from his mouth. They'd never observed such a thing. Their carnal Jewish expectations of a temporal kingdom under a temporal Messiah, they retained those right up to the very end. They were still expecting that the Lord Jesus was going to sit on a throne over in Palestine and make the Jews head over everybody. They were still expecting that, like many fools do today. They were still anticipating that he was interested in a little peanut throne over on in Jewish territory. And now it's all shattered. It's just shattered. He's shattered that illusion that they had. The Lord Jesus told them that one would betray them. They'd all watch Judas get up and leave the room, and then he announced that he'd be with them just a little while longer. And where he was going, they could not follow. And the Lord Jesus told Peter that he would deny him. Look at verse 38 of chapter 13. Read it for yourself. He said, "Before sunrise tomorrow, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. The cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Now read it without the break. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For all these reasons, this band of disciples was troubled." I would have been. They'd forsaken all and followed him. When the Lord called them, they didn't just lay their nets aside, they cast them aside. They quit their business and followed him. They left family and friend and followed him. They sold all and followed him. They had forsaken all, and now it seems that everything is shattered. They were disquieted, fearful, troubled. The master saw it and proceeded to give them this sweet cordial of his grace. "Let not your heart be troubled." Somewhere, if you're taking notes, and I always encourage you to take notes, make note of the fact that our Lord uses the singular heart, not the plural, hearts, as though he's talking to one person. He's talking to one person, you. He's talking to one person, you. He's talking specifically to this man, Peter. He's saying, "Peter, I've told you what you will do. I've told you so that you will know what you are. I've told you that you will deny me." "Not me, Lord. Not me." John, maybe. James, he might. Not me. This is the same Peter, remember, who before he denied the master just a few hours earlier, takes on a whole Roman garrison with a fisherman's knife. Same man. I can hear his thoughts. Not me. Though all being forsaken, I won't, Lord. And he's telling Peter, "There's nothing you won't do if I don't prevent it." Bo, there's nothing you won't do if he doesn't stop you. Nothing. Even now, after walking in his grace all these years, nothing. Don Fortner, there's nothing you won't do if he doesn't stop you. Nothing. And when you've done your worst, "If you're mine," he says, "let not your heart be troubled." Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. You can't half get hold of that, can you? Nothing's changed. Well, wait a minute. You mean Peter's denying the Lord and Peter's taking on Roman garrison with a fishing knife, those two things don't make any difference in his relationship with God? Of course not. Of course not. My relationship with God is not determined by what I do. Be it good or bad, it's not determined by what I do. Our relationship with God Almighty is in His Son, and only in His Son. And sooner or later, you're going to learn that. Sooner or later, you're going to learn that. Peter, before the cock crows tomorrow, you're going to deny me three times. Before the cock crows twice. Now, let's watch Peter. He's there warming his hands by the fire in the judgment hall. And a little girl comes up to him. And says, I know you. You're one of those Galileans. You were with him. Oh, I don't know him. I don't know him. And he comes up a second time. Your speech betrays you. You're a Galilean. You're one of his followers. I don't know him. And he heard that rooster crow. Can you imagine how terrified he must have been? Can you imagine how shocked he must have been? God, what have I done? And the girl comes up a third time. And Pastor, he couldn't stop himself. Couldn't stop himself. Why? Because he's just flesh. He's just flesh, like you and me. And that downward spiral cannot be prevented except grace uphold you. And it will not be stopped except grace stop you. We're in his hands. And when we've fallen at our worst, the Master still says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. One of my favorite texts is Mark 16, verse 7. The Lord's risen from the dead, and the two women at his tomb talking to an angel there. And the angel said, go tell his disciples that he'll meet them in Galilee just like he said he would. And I can almost picture him starting to run to tell the disciples, wait, be sure you tell Peter. Be sure you tell Peter. I'll meet him in Galilee just like I said I would. Nothing has changed. And the Lord Jesus went to Peter. And he said, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Said, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my sheep. He said a second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my lambs. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you really love me? The words changed. The words changed. First two times he used a very common word for love. It's the word that's used in 1 Corinthians 13 that's translated charity. This time he uses a much stronger word. He uses the strongest word found in Scripture for love. It's the word from which we get our word Philadelphia. Speaking of brotherly love, that bond of brothers. He said, now Simon, do you really love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you really love me? And listen to his answer. Lord, thou knowest all things. Oh, sweet consolation for my soul. Lord, you know what my wife can't possibly know. You know what these men who've seen me and heard me deny you know. You know that really there's no difference between me and Judas. except the difference your grace has made. And you know that down here inside me is a man that really does love you, in spite of everything that appears to the contrary. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He's saying to all of his disciples collectively, as one body, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He's saying to you and me, one body in Christ, his chosen, his bride, his church, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. The fact is, the only relief for any trouble you have, the only real relief for any trouble you have, is to believe God. Now, you can go to the doctor and get you some pills, but they'll wear off. You can go to one of these shrinks and he can get you to blame it on somebody else for a while, and that'll soothe your conscience for a while, but that'll wear off. That'll wear off. The only real relief for heart trouble is faith in Christ. To believe more thoroughly, to trust more entirely, to rest more unreservedly, to lay hold more firmly, to lean back more completely in his omnipotent arms of mercy. That's the prescription he gives. And that's where he draws our attention. No doubt this little band around our Lord's table were believers already. There's no question about that. Judas was gone. These were all believers. These were men who had forsaken all and followed him for 3.5 years. They had proved themselves loyal and faithful. And yet the Lord Jesus once more presses on them and us the much needed lesson. Believe me. Trust me. Lean on me. You believe in God, believe also in me. Those words have caused a good bit of confusion, but it's needless. Some will jump on that and say, you see there, God and Christ are not the same. To believe in God's one thing, to believe in Christ is another thing. That's not the case. There is no faith in God apart from faith in Christ. Abel, Enoch, and Abraham, Moses, and David all alike believed God, as did all the Old Testament saints, and believed Christ, as did all the Old Testament saints. So why did the Master use these words when he speaks to his disciples, when he speaks to you and me? He says, believe in God, believe also in me. The words might be read as a double imperative, so that the Lord is giving a command. Believe, believe, believe God. Believe, believe, believe me. The words might be read as a double indicative, saying, you do believe in God. You do believe me. Let not your heart be troubled. You do believe. See if I can illustrate it. He's saying, you believe God, now act like it. Act like it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord's at hand. That word moderation is only found one other time in all the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 10, it's translated this way, gentleness. It's called the gentleness of Christ, the moderation of Christ. Our Lord, in the midst of all the things he endured in this world, walked before men undisturbed by them. Unruffled. Unruffled. Didn't matter. It didn't matter who the religious leaders were. It didn't matter who the political leaders were. It didn't matter what the economy was like. It didn't matter what trouble came from his family. His family said he's insane. Y'all don't pay attention to him. His own kinsman said, he's insane. He's lost his mind. Y'all don't pay attention to him. He's unruffled. You believe in God, let your calm ease and moderation be known to all men. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. Again, I say rejoice. In the midst of trouble, you be calm now. The Lord's at hand. Our daughter got married 15 years ago. Is that right? 15 years? The morning of her wedding, she and her mama had done all the planning, you know. I was just there for the ride. And they'd gotten all the stuff worked out. Had a big wedding, about more than 500 people there, just a whole slew of folks. And we had flowers arranged and all the stuff arranged. And the lady who's supposed to bring those flowers, that were rather expensive flowers, 15, 20 minutes before the wedding was supposed to start, wasn't there. A few minutes went on, she wasn't there. And my daughter began to get in a tizzy. And she started to cry like a baby who was fixing to bury his mama. As women want to do at such times. And I took her aside, wrapped my arms around her, and I leaned over so nobody here but me and her. I said, "Now, honey, I've raised you better than this. We don't act like this over flowers. Dry up." And she did. She did. And turned out just fine. It turned out just fine. Children of God, the Master says, you believe God, act like it. You believe me, act like it. Stop troubling yourselves. Stop being anxious. Stop being disturbed. Stop making yourselves anxious. Stop disturbing yourselves. Still, we should never forget that between faith in Christ and what we might call strong faith in Christ, there's a great gulf. There are fathers in Israel, and there are husbands in Israel, and there are young men in Israel. There are those who are strong and those who are weak. And those who are the strongest will soon prove themselves very weak. And when you prove yourself very weak, then you're strong. Lord, though all men forsake you, I'll not forsake you. I'll not forsake you. He looked sure strong then, didn't he? I've been doing this a while, buddy. You can count on me. You can count on me. And there he is. He says to the disciples, "Fellas, I'm reprobate. I don't know God. This has all been a sham. These 3.5 years have just been a show of hypocrisy. I'm going back to fishing. That's the only thing I know anything about." And there he stands in his weakness. And the Master comes to him. And all he can say is, "Lord, what else can I say? You know all things. You know that I love you." Now he's strong. "My grace is sufficient for thee," the Lord told Paul. He said, "Knowing this, I will glory in my infirmities, for when I am," what did he say? "Weak, then am I strong." I'll tell you when you're strong, Winston. I'll tell you when you're strong. When you don't have anything that you can lean on but Christ. When you got nothing to comfort you but the Redeemer. When you got no one to uphold you but Him. Nothing in yourself. No feeling, no experience, no work, no knowledge. Just Him. Now, let hell come on. When I'm weak, then am I strong. Our Lord said to these same disciples, "How is it that you have no faith?" How often I've heard Him speak those words to me. How is it you have no faith? I'm not telling you something I don't know anything about. I know what I'm telling you. How is it that you have no faith? Well, you're like Peter so many times. He's walking across the water. The Lord said, come to me. And he started walking across the water. You don't really believe that, do you? Of course I do. He's walking across water. And then suddenly, he began to sink. What happened? Man, look at me. Look what I'm doing. Oh, look at the waves. What happened? He was looking somewhere other than Christ. And he cries, Lord, save me, I perish. Our strength is Christ alone. Believing Christ alone. Leaning on Christ alone for all wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And leaning on Christ alone in all the affairs of providence. Oh, God, teach me to quit pacing the floor and biting my nails and trust you. Trust you. That doesn't mean that you act irresponsibly. You know better than that. That doesn't mean that you don't exercise what care and responsibilities you have in life. It means you trust Him. Trust Him. When we're doubtful and weak, we don't see clearly whom we believe, why we believe. God, give us grace then to believe. It is written, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. That's not all it says. It says, Richard, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. The only relief there is for troubled hearts is faith in Christ. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Master says, come unto me. All you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, he said, and you shall find rest unto your souls. We come to Christ initially trusting him, and he gives us rest. We enter into that blessed Sabbath, ceasing from our works, and we rest. We rest in him. That's what it is to believe on Christ, is to quit working and rest in him. Take everything out of your hands. Cast it all into his hands. That's what it is to believe on him. Paul says, as ye therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Boy, I'd like to have a good walk, close walk, strong walk, higher walk, lower walk, deeper walk, whatever it is with God. I'd like to live like I ought to. As you receive Christ. Ray, how did you receive him? An empty-handed, dirty, filthy, helpless beggar. Trusting him alone for everything. Is that how you received him? Walk to glory just like that. So walk with him. If you ever grow above that, you've outgrown grace. Now he says, take my yoke upon. Believer, as you walk with him, quit kicking against the pricks. Like a well-tamed oxen, when the oak appears, just bow down and slip under the yoke, and life will be easy. Take my yoke upon you, and you shall find rest unto your souls. All right, look at verse 2. Here's a very sweet, comfortable description of heaven and the blessed abode that awaits us on the other side of the grave. Oh, what a home our eternal home must be. How's the hymn right go? How beautiful heaven must be, sweet home of the pure and the free. Oh, how beautiful it must be. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I'm not feeding you a pipe dream. I'm telling you the truth. In my Father's house are many mansions. Heaven is the Father's house. Our Father's house. In other words, heaven is home. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Heaven's home. Heaven's home. I never knew what a home was growing up. I was raised in a hellhole. And I wasn't interested in staying at home. As soon as I got old enough, I left home and never regretted it. Didn't want to go home. When I was a kid, I'd get out as fast as I could and stay out as late as I could. I didn't want to go home. Never knew what home was until I married that lady. Now, 41 years, I've had a home. Oh, I'm telling you, I've had a home. What a place. Home, that's where we're loved just because we're part of the family. That's all. Not because of something we contribute. Not because of some possession we have. Not because of some talent, some gift. Just because we're who we are. Home, that's the place where we're always loved. And loved to the end. Even when it appears otherwise. Home, that's the place where we're never forgotten. Always welcome. Shelby and I just had the one daughter, as most of you know. Now we've got a son-in-law, and I cherish him. Thank God for him. Got two grandchildren. And I'll tell you what I've never experienced. I have never once seen their car coming up the driveway and said, man, I wish they weren't coming today. Didn't matter how busy I was. Didn't matter what I had to do. Oh, why'd you have to come now? I've never seen them standing on the back porch. Well, who asked you to come? Well, that's not possible. No, they're never forgotten. Always welcome. We are in a strange land here. Soon, I'm going to be home. It's a place called mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, if you've got one of those Bibles been messed with, any of the modern translations, they translate it abiding places, dwelling places, or just places, many places. That's a place. Anybody want to live there? That's a place. You could live there. You could survive in there. Anybody want to live in that place? Many rooms. That's a room. Would you like to move in? Oh, no. In my Father's house are many rich, lavish, well-adorned, well-supplied mansions for my own. And then he says the many of them, they're described as 144,000 who enter into glory. But that 144,000, that's a definite number given for an indefinite. It's talking about all the 12 tribes of the children of Israel and all God's elect numbered in those 12 tribes. So it's talking about a specific number of people, but a number of people who can't really be numbered. How do you know that? Because later he calls them 10,000 times 10,000, yea, thousands of thousands. And then he calls them a multitude that no man can number. Many mansions. God's elect are many. Here are a few. Here. Most places I go, I see a few here and there. But when all said and done, there's a great multitude that no man can number, chosen by God the Father, redeemed by God the Son, called by God the Holy Spirit. And heaven is a place where Christ is forever. Turn over a page. to John 17. There we will be with Christ forever. He says, where I am, there you may be also. Verse 24, John 17. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. I want Don Ford to right up here with me. I want him where I am, that he may behold my glory, the glory that thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Oh, sweet consolation. All right, read on. Look at verses 2 and 3. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The Lord Jesus went to glory to prepare a place for us. How? He bought it with his blood. He earned it by his obedience. He took possession of it as our forerunner. And he prepares us for it, giving us his very nature in the new birth. He took away our sins at Calvary and makes us partakers of the divine nature in the new birth, makes us new creatures in Christ, so that right now we are meat. Every believing sinner, we are meat. Right now, every sinner who trusts Christ, meet, worthy, fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Because we're righteous, and we're forgiven, and we're made new. I've gone to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again and receive you unto myself. Oh. Christ is coming. God, teach me to live on the tiptoe of faith, looking for my Redeemer. Well, is this referring to him coming for us in death, or coming at the second advent? Yes, that's what it's referring to. Well, I want to be alive when the Lord comes again. I don't care whether I am or not. That really doesn't matter. Oh, wouldn't it be great to live until the Lord comes again? No, that wouldn't be so great. That wouldn't be so great. The dead in Christ shall rise. What is that? First. That'd be all right, wouldn't it? That'd be all right, wouldn't it? Oh, you mean death's something to be anticipated? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Now, Brother Don, you're just blowing smoke. I've been there, and I'm not blowing smoke. Well, why go to the doctor, go through the surgery? Because you're responsible for your life. Not because you're clinging to life. Oh, I want to live! I want to live till God gets done with me. I want to live till I fulfill what God has for me to do. And that's all. And when he's done, he's coming to get me. He's coming to get me. And no need to cry, because I won't have died. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Never die. Just drop in this body of flesh. That's all. That's all. But the Lord Jesus is coming again. He's not going to just wait for us to appear with him in heaven. He's coming for his own. And the scripture speaks of it this way. Behold, he cometh. Isn't that strange language? Well, but what about signs of his coming? There aren't any. There aren't any. Now, Brother Don, you can't say that. You're right, I can't. There are none! A foolish generation looks for signs. Is that what he said? None. You mean, boy, there's so much war and famine and pestilence and disease and immorality and decadence. Oh, these must be the end days, just as it was in the days of Noah. It's always been that way on this earth. Things haven't changed any. Haven't changed any. There were many signs of his first coming, none of his second coming. He tells us not to look for a sign. Don't look for one. Oh, but what's going on over there in the Middle East? That ain't nothing. That stuff's been going on ever since Ishmael and Isaac started hating each other. Nothing changed over there. Oh, but what about those prophecies about the great nation in the north? Russia and the Great Bear and the United States. Oh, the great wars. I happen to know a fellow. Y'all remember Y2K? Y'all remember Y2K? I mean, the world was going bananas. I happen to know a fellow. My wife went to school with his wife. They were roommates. Matter of fact, first time Shelby and I dated, she had on some of this gal's earbobs. And they stopped by the office one day, just once. That was enough. And he wrote books on Y2K. And I mean, went around everywhere writing books on Y2K. And do you know when I met him? It was after Y2K was all over. And he's going back to the same fool selling new books. No. No, we're not to look for signs of his coming. Well, how would he live? Every day on the tiptoe of faith. The Lord's coming. The Lord's coming. Behold, he cometh. He's been coming ever since he went back. Behold, he cometh. Man, it's been 2,000 years. Let's see. I'm planning on being home tomorrow. I'd have been gone longer than that. I've been gone for 5 days. That's 5,000 years. 1,000 years in his sight of how long? One day. One day is 1,000 years. He went to glory to prepare a place for his bride. And with every stroke of providence, with every rising sun and every moon appearing in the sky, he just turned another page. There's the date. I'll be there. I'll be there. Behold, he cometh. And when he comes, he will come that we may behold him in his glory. And he'll take us to be with him forever. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen.